Well, most of us have heard the saying or the adage that you are what you eat, right? Well, I would say that most doctors and nutritionists would agree with that adage. In fact, Samantha Heller, who's a clinical nutritionist at NYU Medical Center, she states the following. She goes, everything you eat becomes a part not only of your inner being, but the outer fabric of your life as well. The healthier the foods are that you consume, the better your skin will look. And it makes sense. But in many ways, this is exactly true for our spiritual lives as well. What we ingest through what we read and hear and see, through the company that we keep, all feeds our inner soul and ourself, and will then project out in how we live our lives. I think that's what Jesus is telling us here, that our life as a Christian is dependent on the spiritual nutrition we are feeding ourselves. And the only way for us to get the needed nutrition is to be completely connected to Him. So what does it mean to abide in Jesus? Well, the Greek root has, as always, a range of meanings, but it's staying in place, enduring, holding out, mainly a sense of steadfastness, stability. It carries a notion of the long haul, something more permanent than temporary. So, you know, our verses here come as Jesus is addressing his disciples on Maundy Thursday after the Last Supper. And in many ways, he's giving his kind of last will and testament, describing and showing his disciples how they are to live in order to inherit the riches of God as his adopted children. In light of this question, then abiding even becomes more of a communal question as well as an individual one. How are we at St. Luke's abiding in Jesus? And I think the answer to that kind of in turn sheds light, I believe, on how well each of us are individually abiding in him. Because I think if we're individually abiding as a group, then we would be as a whole abiding, and vice versa as well. Well, some of you might know that my sister-in-law is first generation Holocaust. Her mom escaped from Berlin when I think she was around 13, and then the rest of her family was then exterminated by the Nazis. My brother and sister-in-law then raised my niece and nephew Jewish, which is very understandable in light of her history. What I find sad is that it seems that neither my brother nor my sister-in-law, for that matter, even really believe in God. Judaism is more of a cultural identification rather than a spiritual belief. I think many self-proclaimed Christians today sadly fall into a similar cultural identity as well when it comes to Jesus. Well, that's how I was raised, or I was baptized, or I've gone to church once or twice, maybe, you know, Christmas, Easter, so I'm a Christian. And it becomes a cultural identification rather than a religious belief and a way of life. Well, when I was teaching middle school ethics in Florida, we were talking about various religions and their ethics or standards. And at one point when we were talking about Jesus and so forth, one boy kind of stated, well, I don't really believe Jesus was God or that he, you know, literally rose from the dead. And so I asked, well, then what religion are you? Expecting, you know, maybe he's Jewish or, you know, maybe say Judaism or Muslim, something like that. He declares, I'm a Christian. To which I had to explain to him that if you didn't believe Jesus is God or that he raised from the dead, by definition, you're not a Christian, because the very basis of Christianity is that belief. Well, of course, I got a very angry phone call from his mother that evening. How dare I tell her son that he's not a Christian? So then I had to have a nice conversation with her, explaining the definition of what it means to be a Christian. We can call ourselves whatever we want. Yet Jesus is quite clear in this passage, as well as in others, that if we are not directly connected to him as a believer and as a community, obeying his commandments and bearing his fruit. We are the branches which are cut off, tossed aside, and burned. Well, Pew Research found that there has been actually a 12% decline over the past decade of those who describe themselves as Christians. Now, I really actually don't get concerned by this, because it kind of, in my way, seems that maybe some of those cultural Christians are no longer seeing identification with Christianity as something that's beneficial to their status in society. And so we're getting a better idea of who are actually seeking to live out their faith. Because I welcome that if the cultural Christians are coming to realize that just saying you're a Christian is meaningless. But then means that our mission to actually draw people and others into a relationship with Jesus is heightened. To draw people into understanding what it means to live out that Christian faith and enjoy the riches of God. Because I think that's the part of the fruit that Jesus is talking about. And yet when we hear Jesus' words, we have to be careful not to read them merely as individual admonitions on how to live. As the image Jesus is giving is one of interrelationship, mutuality, a sense of indwelling with others. And that cannot be accomplished as a Lone Ranger Christian. And I always like that, because technically the Lone Ranger really wasn't alone, because if you think about it, Tonto was always with him. In fact, Eugene Peterson has an interesting take on this when he states, "We have a hard time wrapping our minds around the idea that to say, I am a member of Second Church, or I am a member of St. Luke's Church, is, biblically speaking, like referring to your own hand as a member of your body. Being a voluntary member of some group means joining or resigning are rather easy things. Being a body part carries with it quite another connotation. A hand can't quit the body without some pretty dramatic effects." Or in the specific case of John 15, "A branch cannot leave the vine without some trauma involved. Pruning, cutting, cleansing a vine involves pain for the branch, but also for the host vine." I think this is why I believe this past year has been so hard on many Christians, because we've been forced in many ways not to be as attached to the vine as we need to be. And when we're not getting the spiritual nutrients we should on a daily basis, the fruit we bear does suffer. I mean, think about it. How often, if a dinner plate or a cooking dish is left out overnight without being cleaned? Now, I'm not saying anything about my cleaning and house cleaning tips, but perhaps once in a while you might find a dish still sitting on the counter the next morning. It's pretty hard to clean it when it's been sitting out. Depending on what's been eaten, it can be really difficult, and it might be better just to toss the thing. But if we soak that dish in hot water and dishwashing liquid, what happens? That stuck on food and those particles seem to come off a whole lot easier after it's been soaking in that solution. Letting a dish abide in the solution allows that hard cleaning job to become a whole lot easier. I think sort of that's what abiding does for us as Christians. We are much easier to clean up, so to speak, when we've been hanging out in the right environment, when we are soaking in a solution of Jesus and his words. So how do we abide? What does it look like? First, I think it's remaining in community, connected in a real way, not just in name only. Connected to a community which knows and loves Jesus first and foremost, a community which is seeking him as their Lord and Savior, because truly the notion, again, of a solitary Christian is an oxymoron in the eyes of God. We cannot do it alone. Yet in the same vein, we must also be abiding with Jesus in our private lives. We must be people of prayer, of study, and worship, making sure day by day we are remaining in touch with him and his desires for our lives. As one commentator points out, the mystical union of mutual abiding does not exist for itself. Rather, disciples abide in Jesus to bear lasting fruit. As the vine grower, the Father too prunes the branches to be fruitful. What is the fruit of mutual abiding? Disciples witness to their experience of shared life with Jesus and the Father by loving one another in the community. Bearing much fruit is also going outside the community to continue Jesus' words and works in the world. And that gift of the Holy Spirit given after Jesus' resurrection enables the disciples to accomplish that mission. It enables us to accomplish that mission. Then Jesus teaches the disciples about mutual loving. The greatest love between friends is to lay down one's life for the other. Jesus' decision to lay down his life freely is the ultimate model for the disciples' mutual loving. As a friend, Jesus makes known to them everything he hears from the Father. Friends resemble one another in their thinking, speaking, and acting. Now, our mission here states that we exist to enlarge the kingdom of God. We as a community and we as individuals will only accomplish this if we are purposely abiding in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and then allowing him to direct and sometimes prune our actions. See, all of this doesn't mean it's not going to be painful at times. Since every gardener, not myself, I have a black thumb, but every gardener knows that in order to produce better flowers or a more abundance, what do you have to do? Sometimes you have to dramatically cut back a bush to the point where it looks like you've almost killed it. Or you have to deadhead a blossom so that the next one that comes will be even more vibrant, more full. So the question becomes twofold. How are we abiding, both individually and as a community? And then what needs to be pruned, both individually and as a community, so that we can be more effectful, more fruitful? Our faith should never be stagnant, but growing both in love for God and love for one another. Amen.